Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 5. My son asked me this morning, are we going to be talking about the incarnation again? And because we've been focused on the first coming of Jesus Christ during Advent season, there may be a mention of the incarnation in today's sermon. But after I told him, no, we're not going to be focused on that directly, he said, are we going to be back in the Gospel of Mark? And I had to disappoint him again. Not yet. We're taking a little pit stop in the book of 1 Peter. We'll resume Mark next Sunday, Lord willing. Today we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. If you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1017. This is the last Sunday of 2018. And I've titled today's sermon, What to Expect in 2019. I'm sure many of us are wondering what we can expect in the coming year. Maybe some of you are eager for the new year to come. You're expecting good things. I think it's likely that many of us have a sense of uncertainty as we think about the new year. We're not sure what 2019 holds for us. What will happen with my health? Will I still have a job next year? How am I going to care for my ailing spouse? Maybe your thoughts run to the economy, the stock market, the state of our nation. There's a lot of uncertainty as we look ahead to another year. Now, I need to say I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. I don't have any special insight into what the next year holds for you. So if you got your hopes up from the title, I'm sorry to disappoint you with that. But I do have the Word of God. God's given us His Word and its message to us as Christians about what we can expect during what Peter would call our pilgrimage in this life as sojourners and aliens. Peter wrote to a group of Christians facing uncertainty. Their Christian faith had put them out of step with the pagan culture in which they lived. As a result, they faced rejection. They faced marginalization. They even faced some degree of persecution for their faith in Christ. And so Peter writes to this group of believers to strengthen them as they faced an uncertain future. In the passage today, he reminds them of three things they can expect as they seek to follow Christ faithfully. And these same three things will hold true for us as we seek to follow Christ faithfully in 2019. So, what can we expect in the coming year? First, expect opportunities to trust God. Second, expect opposition from the devil. And third, expect to experience God's sustaining grace. So, opportunities to trust God, opposition from the devil, and God's sustaining grace. Before I read the passage, let's ask the Lord's help. Our God and Father, we ask that you would open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your word. Help us by your Spirit to respond to these truths with faith and obedience. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Peter 5, verses 6 to 11. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So what can you expect in 2019? First, expect opportunities to trust God. We see this in verses 6 and 7. What do these opportunities look like? Peter refers to them in verse 7 as anxieties, those cares and concerns and worries that weigh us down, that stir up turmoil within, those things that weigh on us, that make life generally unpleasant. And truth be told, there are any number of things that we can be anxious about, right? The high school student worries about getting into college, the right college, and then how to pay for it. The college student wonders whether there's going to be a job after graduation. The employee wonders whether their job will hold out as you get closer to retirement. You worry that there won't be enough in savings to get you by. Parents worry about how their kids will turn out. Some worry about their health. Others worry about relationships. Cable news provides plenty of reasons to worry about our nation. And the list is really endless. But why do we get anxious? Have you ever asked yourself, why do I worry about the things that I worry about? And this is where Peter's instruction is so helpful here in chapter 5. You see, he puts his finger on the heart behind anxiety. At the heart of anxiety is pride. The heart of anxiety is pride. An anxious person is a proud person. Now, you're probably thinking, I thought anxious people just didn't have enough self-confidence. No, the reality is an anxious person is a proud person. And great, one more thing to worry about, right? Because we're talking about anxiety here. Now I have to worry that I'm prideful when I worry. But notice how Peter makes this point. First, he begins with an exhortation to humility in verse 6. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Therefore, points back to what he wrote in verse 5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes or is against the proud person, the arrogant person, the self-reliant person. He doesn't give that person his favor and his help. His favor is reserved for the humble, those who know they don't deserve God's kindness, those who know they are not self-sufficient, those who recognize their weakness and inability. And then in light of that fundamental principle that Peter lays down, he says in verse 6, don't be proud toward God. Instead, adopt the opposite posture. Be humble. Humble yourselves under his mighty hand. There's a second way that he shows that pride is at the heart of anxiety. Look at what he says in verse 7. He says, casting your anxieties on him. And it's important to see how verses 6 and 7 fit together. If you're reading from the NIV, you'll notice that it renders verse 7 as a new sentence with a new command to cast all your anxiety on the Lord. And that doesn't quite capture Peter's point here. Verse 7 isn't a new sentence with a new command. The ESV does a better job here. Casting your anxieties on the Lord is connected with the command to humble yourself. The flow of thought is this. Humble yourselves before God by casting your anxieties on him. It's like saying to my son, drive carefully, keeping your eyes on the road. How can he drive carefully? By keeping his eyes on the road. And likewise, the way we humble ourselves before God is by casting our anxieties on him. In other words, by trusting God with those worries, those cares, those concerns that burden us. Therefore, and there's an important conclusion to make from this, giving in to worry or being consumed with anxiety is an expression of pride. It's an expression of pride. It's pride because we're living as if we must handle all of life's problems in our own strength. It's thinking that everything depends on me. If I work hard enough, if I plan wisely, if I invest in the right stocks, then I can secure my financial future and I'll have nothing to worry about. It's the illusion of control. And ultimately, it's rooted in pride, the pride of self-reliance. And think about it. What happens when you try to shoulder all those things yourself? You become anxious, you become nervous, you become worried and fearful because your wisdom, your ability to affect a certain outcome simply aren't able to bear the weight. And so you worry. I came across a helpful illustration this week on this point about worry being an expression of pride. Imagine for a moment a five-year-old boy sits down with his father, and the boy says, "Dad, I'm really concerned about how we're going to pay the mortgage this month. I know you work really hard, and we've always had more than enough, but I'm worried. And so I've begun selling my toys. I'm trying to get some extra cash, but I just don't have enough. I'm not going to be able to pay the mortgage this month." And what's that father, if he's a good father, what's that father going to say to his son? He's going to say, "Son, you're worrying about things that you aren't meant to worry about. And you're being a little prideful, too. You're not trusting me to provide. Let me bear the burden because it's my responsibility to provide for you." Now don't misunderstand what it means to cast your cares on the Lord. We could take this the wrong way. Peter's not urging passivity or laziness or irresponsibility. The Bible commends planning. The Bible commends hard work and taking personal responsibility for one's needs. But what this passage is saying is don't try to play God. Don't try to play God by thinking you have the power within yourself to handle all of life's cares and concerns and burdens. Peter says, humble yourselves before God by casting your cares on Him. Trust His power and His provision and His care for you. Well, why should we cast our anxieties on the Lord? Peter gives us two motivations. First, in verse 6, he points to God's power. Notice he says, he talks about the mighty hand of God. That phrase refers to God's almighty strength, His sovereign power. He is able to do whatever He wills to do. There's no limitation to God's might. He's omnipotent. This phrase is actually used frequently to refer to God's saving power demonstrated in the Exodus. With a mighty hand, God compelled Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. With a mighty hand, He caused His people to pass through the Red Sea on dry ground and then drowned the enemies who pursued them. And Peter's saying something important here. Not only is he saying God is powerful, he's reminding us that God exercises all of His power for the good of those who trust Him. God, with His mighty hand, works salvation for His people. God, with His mighty hand, delivers His people. God, with His mighty hand, protects His people. You can cast your cares on Him because He is able to bear the weight. He is mighty. So Peter says to humbly trust Him, also knowing that at the proper time, He will exalt you. What is this proper time? It's a particular time. In chapter 1, verse 5, Peter calls it the last time. In chapter 2, verse 12, it's the day of visitation. This is the day of judgment and salvation when Christ returns. So it's important to understand here, Peter is not promising that if you humble yourself today, you will get that job promotion tomorrow. It's a promise of vindication and glorification at the second coming of Christ. With a mighty hand, God will exalt us on that day. So we cast our cares on Him because He's powerful. Cast your cares on Him because He is strong. There's a second motivation. Look at the promise at the end of verse 7. Peter says, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Because He cares for you. Trust Him. Not only is God able to bear your burdens, He's willing to do it too. There's power to do it, and there's the willingness and the compassion to do it. And this is where so many Christians struggle, right? Does God really care? Does God really see what's going on? Does He even care at all what I'm going through? And Peter says, his answer is yes. God cares. Don't doubt it. He's full of compassion and concern for each and every one of His children. Listen to Isaiah 46, verse 4. This is the Lord speaking to His people. Even to your old age, I am He. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. God cares about His children. He isn't a remote deity, indifferent to what you're going through. You can trust Him. You can trust Him with whatever makes you anxious. He wants to carry it for you. Christian, do you realize that God is more eager to bear your burdens than you are to bring your burdens to Him? He cares, Peter says. So Peter's instruction here to the believers is to expect opportunities to trust God, to trust God with their worries, with their cares, with their anxieties. Now, let's make this a little practical. How do you cast your anxieties on the Lord? David Powelson makes the point that our anxiety is never abstract. There's always something in particular that we worry about. And so the first step in dealing with it is to identify your worry. It can be incredibly helpful to put a name on what it is that is weighing on you. What specifically are you anxious about? You might even need to write it down. I am worried about my sister's salvation. She doesn't profess faith in Christ, and I'm worried about her. Write it down, or whatever it is you're concerned about. Next, ask yourself why you are anxious about this particular issue. See, there's always some kind of logic to our worry. We should ask, why do I believe it's more beneficial to me to fret about this than to trust God? You know, have I lost sight of God? Has some other thing become so important to me that I fear losing it or fear never getting it? What's going on in my heart? Third, ask how God's word speaks to your worry. So you've identified it. You've identified some of the reasons why you're worrying. Now, what does God say about that? Where in Scripture does God promise to meet my needs? Where does God promise to take care of this particular issue? And then you got to meditate on those promises. You got to think through those promises, pray through those promises so that the truth of God's word gets down into your heart and deals with that anxiety. And then finally, go to God in prayer. I think that's a big part of what Peter is saying here when he says, cast your anxieties on the Lord. Go to your heavenly Father who cares for you and tell Him what is burdening you. Leave it with Him. He wants to hear from you. He wants to shoulder your burdens. So what can you expect in 2019? Well, you can expect many temptations to worry. You can expect many temptations to be anxious. But turn those temptations into opportunities to trust the Lord. You will find Him faithful to care for you every single time without fail. What else can you expect in the coming year? Well, as we see here in 1 Peter, we can expect opposition from the devil. Look at what he says in verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. One of the most basic facts of the Christian life is that opposition is to be expected. Opposition is a normal part of what it means to follow Christ in this world. And as you look at Scripture, you see we're opposed by an unholy trinity of enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. Peter's focus here is in these two verses is on that third member of that unholy trinity, the devil himself. And the Bible everywhere affirms the existence of a real personal devil. The devil is not just a metaphor for evil. He's a fallen angel, a spiritual being full of wickedness. He's opposed to God and to God's people. Peter refers to him here, you can see in verse 8, as our adversary. That term has a legal connotation. It reflects the Bible's picture of Satan as one who accuses believers in the heavenly courtroom. He's opposed to God's people. He brings accusations against them to God. He's powerful, we see in Scripture, that he's called the ruler of this world and the God of this age. He's not only powerful, he's cunning and deceptive. You think of the devil, Satan, in the garden, deceiving Eve. Jesus called him the father of lies. He blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they don't see the glory of the gospel. He can masquerade as an angel of light, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, disguising evil as good. So he's a powerful being. He's a cunning being. He's a deceptive being. But with that said, we need to remember the devil is not God's equal. You know, he's a created being, and therefore he's limited. He is not omnipotent, omniscient, everywhere present. There aren't two equal powers at work in the universe, one good and one evil. You know, the biblical worldview is nothing like Star Wars, where you have the light side of the force and the dark side of the force battling it out. It's nothing like that. The devil is a created being. He's limited. And we also need to remember he's a defeated being. With the cross in view, Jesus declared his victory over the devil. He said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Paul says in Colossians 2 that God has decisively triumphed over the devil through the cross of Jesus Christ. So the devil has been defeated. But even though he's a defeated being, he's still active in this world and he's dangerous. And you can see what Peter says about him here in verse 8. He says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It's a fitting picture. You know, lions are intimidating animals. I've never encountered one in the wild. My experience with lions is really limited to the safari park. You can walk right up to the lion enclosure there at the safari park. There's a thick glass wall separating you from the lions. But even with that thick protective shield between you and the lion, just seeing the lion, being that close to it can instill fear. They're physically intimidating. They're large, muscular frames. They have these giant paws, razor sharp teeth. And of course, if you've ever had the opportunity to hear their roar, you know how terrifying it is. They have this amazing capacity to make their presence heard. No doubt the lion's roar fills its prey with terror. And that's the picture Peter paints here. The devil is on the hunt, terrorizing Christ's little flock. And his goal is to devour, Peter says. His goal is to destroy believers. How does he go about it? The focus of Satan's attacks is your faith. The way Satan seeks to devour believers is by destroying faith. That's why Peter says to resist him firm in your faith. There are many ways Satan can go about this. Paul says we're not ignorant of his schemes. Satan uses intellectual arguments to discredit the reliability of the Bible, to contradict Scripture's truth claims. He will do everything within his power to get you to doubt the truth of the Christian faith. You think of his question to Eve in the garden, "Has God really said?" That's a tactic Satan has used on many throughout the centuries. He also employs persecution and suffering to destroy faith. And I think that's what Peter is focused on here in 1 Peter. He whispers to the believer in the midst of their suffering that God must not be good. He must not really care. He must not love you. He can't be trusted. Why else would this be happening? If God really loved you, your life would be better than this. Satan comes to believers in their suffering, trying to destroy faith. That's why Paul wrote to the suffering believers in Thessalonica. He said, "I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." And if causing doubt doesn't work, he'll seek to trap the believer in sin. He'll make sin appear attractive. He'll try to convince you that it's no big deal. No one else has to know about it. He wants to enslave you. So you're loaded down with guilt and fear. So your heart becomes hardened. I've known a number of professing Christians over the years who have left the faith after entering into an immoral sexual relationship with someone else. Satan would love to trap you in some sin and drive you away from Christ. Well, how should we respond to this enemy? Note There's nothing in this passage about holy water. There's nothing about spells and incantations and other sensational things. Peter says first in verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. In other words, be alert. Peter says, don't fall asleep. And that's the danger for us as believers, to fall asleep when our enemy is out prowling around seeking to destroy us. And Peter is here speaking from personal experience. Remember how Jesus told him to watch and pray so that he wouldn't fall into temptation? And what did Peter do? He fell asleep. He fell asleep physically, spiritually, and just hours later, he openly denied Christ. He wasn't watchful. So Peter speaks here from personal experience, saying, be on the alert, be on guard against the devil's schemes. Now, there's two extremes to avoid when it comes to this. On the one hand, there's the error of becoming overly preoccupied with the devil. Being watchful doesn't mean looking for the devil around every corner. It doesn't mean you have to step foot outside your house each day terrified that the devil's going to jump out from behind some tree. You know, some Christians are quick to claim that the devil is directly responsible for all kinds of things, including personal sins. The devil made me do it. We don't want to go down that route. That's not what it means to be watchful. On the other hand, we can go to the extreme of ignoring the devil. And I think that's a greater danger for us in the Western world. It's equally dangerous. Now, being watchful doesn't need to be anything sensational. For example, Paul says in Ephesians 4, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Spiritual warfare can look as ordinary as dealing with anger and conflict so that it doesn't give the devil an opportunity to blow relationships up. So it doesn't give the devil an opportunity to gain a foothold and cause division. So we battle the devil in the moral realm by dealing with sin and trusting in God. Next, Peter says in verse 9, resist him. Resist him firm in your faith. Be steadfast. Don't waver. There are certain temptations when opposition comes. We're tempted to change our behavior so we don't stand out as Christians, so we don't attract negative attention. We're tempted to modify our beliefs so they're more acceptable to our peers. But Peter says here, don't be moved. Hold your ground. And how? He says, by remaining firm in your faith. Resist the devil by remaining firm in your faith. That is, in your trust in Christ. And I think immediately what comes to mind is, how do I know if I have enough faith to do this? How do I know if I will be strong enough to withstand and hold my ground? Well, the key here is not the quantity of your faith. It's the object of your faith. What do we sing? On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. What's critical when opposition comes is that your faith, weak as it might be, is rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ. If your feet are firmly planted on Him, you won't be toppled. You'll remain firm. And that's not to say you shouldn't be growing in your faith. You should be aiming to have strong faith in Jesus Christ. And strong faith and the Word of God go hand in hand. It's impossible for faith to grow strong apart from a steady diet of God's Word. And you know this, but let me suggest a worthwhile goal for 2019. Make it your goal to become more acquainted with the Word of God. If you want to grow strong in your faith and remain firm and steadfast when opposition comes, you need to be fed with the Word of God. You need to be acquainted with the Word of God. And I don't mean simply learn more facts, learn more trivia, learn more dates and figures. Those are good things, but the goal isn't so much to master Scripture as it is to be mastered by it. You know, too often we resemble an orange perched on top of a toothpick. And you just let that picture sink in for a moment. All head knowledge, giant heads, But the truth of God's word has never been implanted deep into our hearts and lives. It hasn't permeated our living yet. And so we should aim for strong faith that's nourished on the word of God. How can you go about it? One way is to read through the Bible in a year. Ligonier Ministries just posted an extensive list of Bible reading plans on its website. You can go look at those later today. There's every kind of reading plan you can think of. Read Scripture. Memorize Scripture. Pick verses that have been important to you in your Christian life and memorize them. You can even set out to memorize a whole book of the Bible. It's actually not that hard to do with some of the epistles. Make use of the New City Catechism. We as a church are going to be learning it in the new year. It will feed your faith. Come to Adult Sunday School. So there's my plug for Adult Sunday School. We have a ladies class studying the Old Testament. We're starting a new class next week for everyone on the fear of man, something many Christians struggle with. And we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about it and how the gospel helps us learn to fear God more than people. Those are some suggestions. Whatever option you choose, make it your goal to grow in your faith by feeding it with the word of God in 2019. Peter says, resist the devil, firm in your faith. Be watchful, resist, and there's a third response at the end of verse 9. Know that you're not alone in this. Know that you're not alone in this opposition. Peter says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. When you suffer, it's easy to think you're all alone, that you're the only one dealing with this, that somehow God has singled you out because he doesn't like you or he's abandoned you. Peter reminds us that suffering isn't a sign that God's abandoned us. It's the common lot of all who follow Christ. And knowing that believers around the world are suffering for their faith in Christ, it puts our situation in perspective. It helps us to see our own situation for what it is. It also encourages, you know, you see how God is faithful to uphold suffering believers, and it tells you God will be faithful to do the same for you when you experience opposition. When you have a chance, go online and read about the early rain covenant church in China. In recent weeks, the Chinese government has cracked down on this congregation. So far, 100 members have been arrested, including all of the elders and I think all of the deacons as well. And these believers are suffering in a way that we have not yet experienced here in the United States. And to read what these people are saying, what they're doing, is just, it's heartening. These believers are being told they can't meet, they'll be imprisoned if they do. They're finding other places to meet. Their pastors encourage them, find another building to rent if you can't come back to our building. If you can't find another building to rent, then meet outside. And they have been. And these believers are trusting God. They're remaining faithful to Christ in the midst of persecution. God is strengthening them. God is upholding them, and it's encouraging to see. They're rejoicing that they have the opportunity to suffer because it gives them the opportunity to declare the gospel to their persecutors. So know that you're not alone in this suffering, Peter says. So you can expect opposition from the devil in 2019. That's not one of the things you really hope for when you look ahead to the new year, but it's the reality of our life in this world as Christians. The devil is opposed to God's people. But as Paul reminds the Thessalonians, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And so you can expect opposition from the devil. What's the third thing you can expect in 2019? Expect to experience God's sustaining grace. Expect to experience God's sustaining grace. Look at what Peter says in verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. The passage ends with a grand promise about God's sustaining grace. He will graciously uphold and preserve and bring us safely into his heavenly glory. That's the hope that Peter holds out here. But first, there's a sobering reminder. the present is a time of suffering. The present is a time of suffering. Peter touched on this at the end of the previous verse. It's something he's emphasized throughout his letter, if you're familiar with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. He says that in the present you experience various trials that purify your faith. In chapter 4, verse 12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you." And then a few verses later, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Suffering is a reality for the Christian. And notice that Peter says this period of suffering is brief. He calls it a little while. How long is it exactly? Well, it encompasses the entirety of your earthly life as a Christian. So what's that? 70, 80, 90, maybe even 100 years? That doesn't seem like a little while, does it? That doesn't seem like a brief period of time. Why is Peter talking about suffering this way? He's viewing things in light of eternity. He's looking at things from the perspective of the glory to come. And he says, compared to that eternal glory that endures forever, your present suffering will seem as though it just lasted a little while, a brief time. Paul says it'll seem light and momentary compared with the glory that is to come. That's not to trivialize what you might be going through right now. And some of you are going through very difficult things right now. And this doesn't say, well, what you're going through doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. But it does put it into perspective. Compared to the glory to come, the present will seem like just a little while. And Peter follows up the reminder about suffering with enormous encouragement. Do you see it there? First, consider who God is. Peter calls him the God of all grace. The God of all grace. He's the possessor and the source of all grace. When you think about God, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Is it an angry God? A wrathful God? A God who will judge? God is indeed justly angry at sin. His judgment on sin and sinners is right and good and just. But for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, God is supremely the God of grace, a God who pardons sin, a God who justifies those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, a loving and compassionate Heavenly Father. He's the God of all grace. And notice Peter talks about what this God of grace has done for us, what He has already done for us. He says He has called you to His eternal glory in Christ. This God of grace, if you are a believer, has called you. He's called you. This is God's effectual call. It's not simply an invitation you can accept or reject. When Stephanie and I call the kids to the dinner table, the response is often hit or miss. It really depends on how hungry the boys are. Eventually, after some prodding, we get everybody to sit down at the table. But that dinner time call, it's like the invitation you and I give to our unbelieving friends whenever we talk to them about the gospel. We invite them to repent, to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And you and I don't have the power to make that happen. We can plead all we want. We can be as convincing as we can be. We can point them to Scripture. But we don't have the power to make them repent and trust in Jesus Christ. That invitation can and often is rejected. I'm sure you've experienced that with your attempts to share the gospel with friends and family. Some, however, do respond in faith. And back behind that response of faith to the external call of the gospel is God's internal effective call. It's a powerful divine summons. It's not just, hey, you come over here if you feel like it. It's a powerful call that produces the very thing it calls for every time without exception. It brings people into a by faith union with Jesus Christ. And Peter is showing us here that the God of all grace has called us in Christ to share in His eternal glory. And that call, That divine summons, that effective call is the guarantee that that share in eternal glory will indeed come to pass. All whom God has predestined, he calls. All whom he calls, he justifies. All those whom he justifies will ultimately be glorified. That's Paul's way of putting it in Romans 8. So God has called us to his eternal glory. What is eternal glory? Peter describes it in chapter 1 as the great end time salvation that will be revealed when Christ returns. An eternal inheritance that can't be corrupted. It can't be lost, since it's being kept by God for us in heaven. Even now, Peter says in chapter 4, we experience a foretaste of this eternal glory because the Spirit of glory rests upon us. So that's who God is and what he's done. Now, notice how Peter talks about what God will do, what he will do. He will sustain us by his grace. He will sustain us by his grace for the enjoyment of his eternal glory. And Peter here in verse 10 uses a series of four future tense verbs, and they describe the work God has already begun in believers and the work that he will ultimately bring to completion on the day of Christ's return. And one commentator described the piling on of these verbs as a rhetorical crescendo. They're meant to emphasize the certainty of God's promise of eternal glory. Notice what Peter says there. God will restore you. The word means to put in order or to make right the way a physician would set a broken bone. It's used of fishermen mending their nets, making them whole again. Yesterday, I read these words at the bedside of a Christian woman who had just a little bit longer to live. Her body had succumbed to age and illness. I got a text this morning from her son saying that she had passed away last evening. But this is a woman who died in faith. And what hope Peter holds out to believers here. God will restore. We've been broken by sin. We're broken by the effects of the curse. We've been wronged and harmed by others. But God will mend. God will restore. He will make us whole and complete in Christ. One day, God is going to put everything right. The hope that Scripture holds out is that he will make all things new. He will restore, Peter says. He also says that God will confirm and strengthen you. In other words, he will give you a firm and fixed position in Jesus Christ. He will make you stable and unchanging in your beliefs, in your attitudes. Think about it. No more doubting. No more wavering. He will replace your weakness with strength. And even now, he's begun this work. We read in 2 Corinthians, our outer self is wasting away, but our inner self is being renewed day by day. God is confirming and strengthening us even now. But oh, how much more on the day when Christ returns. Peter also says there that God will establish you. He will establish you. This verb has an architectural connotation. God will place us on a firm foundation so we're not blown over by the storms of life. So we're not blown over by the storm of judgment when Christ returns. We're reminded of what Peter says in chapter 2, that we are God's spiritual house, joined to the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. He's the secure foundation upon which God is building us into his dwelling place by his Spirit. Finally, notice how Peter emphasizes God's personal involvement in all of this. I love what he does here. He says, God will himself, it's not just a throwaway, God will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Your eternal salvation is not going to be the product of random chance. It's not just the result of random events lining up the right way so that you somehow end up in eternal glory. Your perseverance, your ongoing faith, your final arrival at your heavenly inheritance are all the result of God personally sustaining you with his grace. He will himself do this. That's the good news that Peter holds out to us here. So as you look ahead to 2019, what ideas come to mind? What emotions well up within you? Is it fear? Is it worry? Is it uncertainty? As we know, there is, in fact, much we can't be certain of. There's no guarantee that in 2019 you will enjoy good health. There's no guarantee that in the coming year you won't struggle financially. Yet we can approach the coming year with humble confidence. We can go into the uncertain of the coming year with humble confidence. And why? Look at the doxology in verse 11. Peter ends this passage with this marvelous song of praise to God. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Peter's saying here, God is King. The God of all grace. The God who cares for you as His own child. The God who called you to His eternal glory in Christ. The God who will sustain you with His grace so that you experience eternal glory. This God reigns. This God is King now. He is the eternal King and He possesses all power and all authority, and you can expect Him to faithfully care for you. So Peter says, cast your cares on Him. You can expect Him to deliver you from the evil one. So Peter says, stand firm. You can expect Him to keep you and uphold you and preserve you now and forever. So trust Him, Peter says. To Him, to God, be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your precious promises. We thank You for Your love and Your care. We thank You that we can come to You with the smallest of anxieties, the smallest of burdens, and know that You hear us, that You care for us, and that You will help us. Help us, O God, to put our trust entirely in You in the coming year. Make us steadfast and firm by Your grace. Help us to hold our ground when we experience opposition from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Father, would You create within us that longing for that day when you restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. We ask You in Your Son's name. Amen.